With me back in your Bibles to the first epistle of John and chapter 2. 1 John and chapter 2. And let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, there is no love like the love that has been shown to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for it, and we pray that we might have the eyes to see it, the heart to understand it. Lord, we might grasp how you love us. Lord, we might love you in return and love others in your name. We pray, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts now as we look to your word in love. And that, Lord, we might grow in grace together. For we ask it in our Savior's precious name. Amen. I mentioned in my sermon at Amanda and Paul's wedding yesterday that September the 15th is a red letter day when it comes to marriage longevity. Three of the longest lasting marriages on record began with a wedding that began on this date, September the 15th. Now, we're not a superstitious people, and so the date isn't really significant in that sense. But the fact that two people could live together as husband and wife for over 80 years, and all three fit that category, is remarkable. The longest marriage on record, that of Herbert and Zelmyra Fisher, no relation that I know of, lasted over 86 years. And Elmira, who lived to be 105, summed up their marriage with these words: "We got along well together." So for 86 years, they did so. A love that spans eight decades has its own idiosyncrasies. I'm sure because one that covers a single decade certainly has those idiosyncrasies. And by that, I mean all the personal characteristics that belong to something which becomes mixed or harmonized together and makes up that notable temperament of a person or a relationship. In a marriage, this is always an interesting thing. Sometimes the individuals involved are quite different people, and so we have that expression that opposites attract. But at other times, we speak of birds of a feather that flock together, even in marriage. And coincidentally, the couple who now seems to hold the record here in the U.S. have the same name. It's Norma and Norman. And Bonnie's grandparents were Henry and Henrietta. So sometimes people that are alike in many ways come together. But in either case, where God is at the center of the relationship, he graciously melds those two people into one for his own glory. And he does the same at times, even among those who don't even know him. But whenever it happens, he's at the heart of it. He's the one who's working it out. Back in 2010, the Fishers were interviewed on their Twitter page. You have to understand they were celebrating their 86th wedding anniversary, so you know that they were a little bit up in years, but yes, they did have a Twitter page, and they invited people to ask them questions on their anniversary. And I've put some of those in the notes there for you, ones that I thought were interesting. What made you realize that you could spend the rest of your lives together? Were you scared at all? Well, they answered, "With each day that passed, our relationship was more solid and secure. Divorce was never an option or even a thought." Secondly, how did you know your spouse was the right one for you? "We grew up together and were best friends before we married. A friend is for life. Our marriage has lasted a lifetime." And that's very accurate. "Is there anything you would do differently after more than 80 years of marriage?" "We wouldn't change a thing." There's no secret to our marriage. We just did what was needed for each other and our family. What was the best picture of marriage, best piece of marriage advice you ever received? Respect, support, and communicate with each other. Be faithful, honest, and true. Love each other with all your heart. Pretty simple advice. Some people would say it even sounds kind of trite, but they're the ones with 86 years under their belt, and they're the ones who can tell you what it takes. At the end of a bad relationship day, what is the most important thing to remind yourselves? Remember, marriage is not a contest, Herbert and Zalmyra said. Never keep a score. And I love this statement. God has put the two of you together on the same team to win. I really like the way they said that. What's the one thing you have in common that transcends everything else? And here's the answer they put out to the world. We are both Christians and believe in God. Marriage is a commitment to the Lord. We pray with and for each other every day. Now, what you get here is a beautiful picture of two people walking together through life. And it's obvious that the central piece of that walk was their commitment to walk together according to God's word. Now, John, in this epistle, says that that is the very evidence of the genuineness of one's, or for that matter, a couple's, professed faith. It was read to us by Elder Ansbach, but look at it again, beginning at verse 3. Now, by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. That's that last verse that we want to look at this morning. He who says he abides in him, that is, abides in God, abides in Jesus Christ, ought himself also to walk just as he, that is, just as Christ walked. So let's begin with the claim of the individual involved. The assertion of the individual is that he or she is abiding in Christ. That's what they want to be believed. That's what they assert. I abide in Christ. Pierce says, the question is then, what is it to abide in him? To which the reply most undoubtedly must be as follows. To abide in Christ most certainly is to rest on Christ alone for the whole of our salvation. To abide and continue in the true belief, confession, and acknowledgement of all the truths and doctrines of the everlasting gospel of his grace. To abide by and also in the ordinances thereof. To cleave to Christ in them, to abide by him, the true confession of them, to worship and acknowledge him in these. This is to abide in Christ. So the claim of this individual isn't just that they have an acquaintance with God, but that they have an intimate communion with the living God through the Lord Jesus Christ. That God is theirs and they are God's. And this is actually a carryover from the first chapter. In 1 John chapter 1, in verses 3 through 4, John said, that which we have seen and heard we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. John saying, we abide in the Father and in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're writing to you that your joy might be full, so that you might abide in him too. And now he's saying, the person that says that he abides in Christ should walk as Christ walks. So John has laid claim to the fact that he's in fellowship with the Father and the Son, and that he's writing so that you too can have fellowship with him, that is, can abide in God. Now it's important to understand, beloved, that John is not trying to create doubts in believers here. That's not his motive. His motive is to expose falsifiers. those who claim to be abiding in Christ, but are not actually abiding in Christ at all. He's not trying to get those who know Christ and live in Christ to begin doubting whether they know him or not. He's looking to expose those who are making false claims, who seek to be leaders and teachers and to gather disciples as supposed wise men with special knowledge of God and his ways, while rejecting and ignoring his revealed word. And with that in mind, you listen again to what the Holy Spirit says by John. The one who says that he or she is abiding in Christ ought him or herself to walk as he walked. So the evidence of the assertion is to be discovered by the fact that if you're abiding with God and with his Son Jesus Christ, then you ought to be walking as he walked. That's how you discover the fact of the assertion, by what the walk looks like. Pierce says again, there's a difference between professing Christ and abiding in Christ. The one is a simple profession of his name, his person, love, righteousness, sacrifice, and salvation. The other is a continuation in the same, so that as perseverance crowns the action. So abiding in the true confession of Christ crowns our faith. Or in other words, it confirms and proves the reality of it, in the same sense in which our Lord says, "But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved." So what Pierce is saying here is, it's not the person who says, "I know Christ," but it's the person who walks with Christ, who is abiding in him. It's not the person who makes the outward profession or says, "I have some acquaintance with Christ and with who he is and what his word teaches," but it's the person who says that and then walks with him, shows that they have acquaintance with who he is by the way they live, by the way they speak, by the way they think, by the way they act. So you see the reality of that manifested, for example, in the testimony of Herbert and Zomira. Do you recall what they said when they were asked, "What's the one thing you have in common that transcends everything else? What's the one thing the two of you, after 86 years, have in common that just transcends or stands above everything else?" And their answer was, "We're both Christians and believe in God. Marriage is a commitment to the Lord. We pray with and for each other every day." Their Christianity required that they view marriage as a commitment to the Lord. Do you see that's the way they spoke of it? Now, what would be the anticipated answer by most people reading Twitter? That it was a commitment to each other. But that's not what they said. They showed that they had an understanding of how they stood under God or before God, because they understood that they had made a commitment to each other before God, and therefore it was a commitment not only to each other, but to God. And that reality transcended everything else. They realized that their commitment to each other wasn't the pivotal thing, but it was the commitment to the living and true God, the one who was watching them every day, every hour of the day, the one who knew their needs and who surveyed their actions and knew their thoughts, and the one who would hold them accountable in the end. God's word says in Hebrews 4:13, "No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." And that's the way they viewed their marriage. What is it about our relationship that has kept us together? It was a commitment to the Lord, and he's watching us every day. That's in effect what they were saying. And that reality translated into a specific activity. Okay, what we've done is a commitment to the Lord, and we know the Lord sees us, and we know the Lord is taking us into account for our actions. So what did they do every day? Two things. Do you remember what they were? Prayed together and what? For each other. Every day. Do you see how their faith translated into something tangible? We looked at our marriage. We realized that this is a commitment we made before the Lord. We're both Christians. We both know the Lord's eye is upon us. We know that we have to answer to the Lord. And so we pray together and for each other every day. Because we know every day we're accountable to Him. So it's not just a theory or a principle by which they were abiding. It was something that permeated the very character of their lives together. And when they were asked about it, they knew how to answer. You know, they weren't fumbling around and saying, oh, gee, what's the greatest what's that thing that, well, we both like pizza? No, I can't be it. We like the same TV shows? No. What is it? You know, they weren't struggling like that. They gave evidence of the fact that it was a part of their lives by being able to give the answer as soon as they were asked. By this testimony, they demonstrated that they didn't just have an acquaintance with God, but that they were abiding in Him. They believed His word and they applied it to their daily living. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 15. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. That's the way they lived their lives together. They didn't try to return tat for tat or tit for tat in any arguments they had or struggles that they had. They forgave each other, they prayed for each other, and they rejoiced in the Lord. If they had said, oh yes, we're both Christians, and we trust the Lord, but He really has nothing to do with our relationship. We work that out ourselves, and we carry on as we please. We don't really talk to Him about it, and we don't really care whether He's watching over us or not. We don't care if He's blessing or directing us, and I don't really care whether He's showing any kindness to my spouse either. Their claim would be ludicrous, wouldn't it? That they were Christians? If that was their answer? Their declaration was substantiated by the testimony of their behavior. And I'm happy to tell you that from everything we know, these two are now rejoicing before the Lord together. He died first at 105, and she followed him 3 years later at 105. And they went both home to be with their Lord. All that John is saying here, beloved, is this, that anyone who claims to be abiding in God ought to have just such a testimony to back up that assertion. Candley says, to walk as Christ walked is essential to our abiding in God. Not merely being in God, as it is put in the previous verse, but being in Him permanently, continuing or abiding in Him. Now let's talk about walking a bit, because it's a very graphic picture here. Any careful observer knows that I have several gates. When I move from the prayer room here to the pulpit, it's usually without a cane, and hopefully it looks pretty normal. But when I make my way down to the back, to the foyer, I almost always have my cane in hand. And if you're here at the end of the evening or the afternoon service, you know I not only have my cane in hand, but if I didn't have my cane in hand, I probably couldn't make it to the back of the room. The picture behind John's statement here is one of a consistent gait everywhere, treading all around. Wherever the person who abides in Christ walks, wherever he or she treads, they ought to walk as Christ walked. Whether it's in the home, whether it's at work, whether it's out among the lost, whether it's among God's people, wherever they are, they should have one consistent gait. They should be walking as Christ walked. A treading all around as Christ did. He's now living in that believer, and that believer is living in Him, and there should be evidence of that in the walk. You remember what John 15 says? Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. So if we're abiding in him and he abides in us, fruit's going to be born. And that fruit translates into walking as Christ walked. The state of intimate communion between believers and their Savior produces a consistency of life. Wherever the path leads, no matter what the terrain may be or how long the journey. We read in Matthew 9 that Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. What do you find there? Everywhere he goes, he's teaching from the word. He's proclaiming the gospel. He's doing good and he's having compassion. And every place he went, he did that. So the Christian walks accordingly. Walks like Christ walked. First of all, with design and purpose. As a Christian, you have a sense of purpose for every day. You woke up this morning knowing what your chief end and highest end were. You knew what was the chief end of your whole life: to glorify God and to fully enjoy him forever. That's, if you're looking for a goal for today and you're a believer, you shouldn't have had any trouble trying to figure out what that goal was. My goal today is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And for my whole life, what's my life goal? What am I trying to achieve? I'm trying to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's it. We have that information. We know what our calling is. Jesus said to God the Father, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." The Son's work was to glorify the Father. Our work is to glorify God. That's it. And if we abide in him, we should walk as he walked. Jesus said, "I glorify the Father." And then he said to you, "Let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and glorify your God, your Father who is in heaven." That's what he said. So the question becomes for you and me, are you approaching this calling as God the Son did in regards to his Father, with earnestness, sincerity, and progress? John says that those who abide in him do just that. They walk as he walked. In Isaiah 50, we read in verse 5, "The Lord has opened my ear," this is the Messiah speaking, "and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting, but the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame." So if today our goal and our aim is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, and to set our face like a flint towards that end. Robert Candley says, "Many men live as if they were not really walking, but lounging and sauntering, or running fitfully and by starts, with intervals of aimless, listless sloth, or musing, or dreaming, or sleepwalking. Some are said to be fast livers, their life being not a walk, but a brief, tumultuous rush of excitement, ending soon in vacancy or something worse." Now, the truth presented here is so simply put, beloved, that the profound nature of the matter can very easily be underestimated. To walk as he walked. That's really the crux of the matter. And that's where we're brought back to our theme. Because no one walked so lovingly among men as your Savior did when he sojourned here on earth. No one walked as lovingly as he did. We read in John 13:1, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. His whole message was one of love. And so if we're going to walk as he walked, then we too have to walk in love. But in general, we would first maintain that this walk is one of holiness. Because it's by understanding this that we avoid being led into some distorted view of love that has nothing to do with the revealed will of God and everything to do with sentimentality and warm and fuzzy feelings and sinful notions that often arise from such things. Notions of love which allow men to lose their eternal souls because it would be considered unloving to try and arrest and rescue them. Little Ephraim was playing with a cup of poison, and I knew he really wanted to play with it. And I said, well, I really hate to make him feel badly and take that cup away from him, so I'll just let him play with it. Could that ever be described as loving? And to avoid the subject of sin in the name of love makes no sense at all, because it's an unloving act. I don't know how it is with you, but I often have forwarded to me things that are supposed to be Christian, but are certainly not biblical. They run off into some fanciful world created by the human imagination. And they're not only often theologically sloppy, but sometimes downright superstitiously blasphemous. They're sent out innocently, but they're not innocent in their message. And as a result, you get people believing that because they get a warm and fuzzy feeling when they see a bird-winged angel peeking over the ledge of a wall that's inscribed with some inane poem about how every friend is an angel, their soul's secure for all eternity. And I see that picture and it makes me feel really warm and wonderful inside. So I must love Jesus because that poem means so much to me. And that's what they believe. They believe that that feeling is what secures them against the awesome justice of the God of the universe. The one who says in his eternal word, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who had called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy for I am holy. And if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. There are those who cast the Christian concept of love into this realm and maintain that to walk as he walked is to de-emphasize holiness in the name of love. On the contrary, beloved, the Christian concept of love is grounded in holiness. And so our Savior's walk was one of holy love. To suggest that he compromised holiness in the name of love is to injure his name, to spoil his work, and to shipwreck salvation. So when we begin to talk about walking as he walked, with a testimony of his love in mind, we're also to keep in mind that it was in holiness that he walked. In holiness that he walked so lovingly among men. And we're only walking as he walked when we too walk in holy love among others. Thomas Boston just summarized it this way, and it's beautifully put. Inherent righteousness necessary follows imprinted righteousness. If the righteousness of Christ is imprinted on me, it's going to show. It's going to show. Now, with that before us, we just want to begin to consider how lovingly Christ walked among men. And we're only going to touch on the subject in the few minutes we have left this morning. I'm going to ask you just to consider a few preliminary principles. How did Jesus walk among men? Well, number one, in a general principle, he was exact in all his purposes. He was exact in all his purposes. He had an aim and a design in that aim. And that design and aim affected everything he did and everything he said. Now, do you see how important that is in your walking in love as Christ walked in love towards others? Just think of it in the context of your own home. When you and your wife are having an exchange, a conversation. I don't think I need to say any more. You know what I'm talking about. What is your aim? Is your aim to walk as Christ walked in love? Or is the aim to make your point? To embarrass your spouse? Whatever, there's a whole list you can pile in there. What's the aim? And if you're abiding in Christ, then you ought to walk as Christ walked. And can you ever see walk Christ in a conversation with someone where his aim is somehow selfish? Or cruel? Or dishonest? No, the aim is always love. Does that mean he doesn't say some hard things? No, he does. But the aim is always love. To demonstrate and to show love. So he was exact in his purposes. All Christian love should have a clear purpose and aim. It should be done with a deliberate intention in mind. Secondly, he made it clear who he was. It should be our desire to be known by our love as belonging to Christ. Look at the simple boldness of this dear old couple. They had no qualms about anyone knowing that they were both Christians who believed in God and thought marriage was a commitment to the Lord, and they prayed for each other every day. They weren't thinking, oh, this is going on Twitter and everybody's going to see it and people don't always like Christians and maybe we ought to come up with an answer that'll be more palatable to the world and have a better... No, they're not hiding anything here. What is it you want people to know about you? Do you want them to know that you're a Christian? Well, then show them that by your love. And then he came not to do his own will, but the will of his Father. Our love should be the sort that fulfills his will, even though it doesn't always serve our own passions and purposes. These three principles are summed up in John 17. In verse 4, Jesus said, I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. Then in verse 6, he says, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They are yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. And then in verse 22, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I and them, and you and me. See, there's the abiding. That they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and I have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. We abide together, and the evidence of that abiding is the testimony of love that goes out. So, applying this quickly, be exact in your purpose. Love one another with design. Not accident, not by accident or happenstance. No, where you just all of a sudden remember, oh, yeah, maybe I ought to be nice to that person. Love each other with design and purpose. For God is not unjust to forget your work, that is your effort and your labor, or that is your pain of love, it says in Hebrews. God's not unjust to forget your effort and your pain in love, in showing love. Secondly, show who you are in Christ by your love. John Flavel says, did we love Christ in sincerity, and were that love so fervent as it ought to be, it would make you more ready to lay down your neck for Christ than you now are to lay down a shilling for him. It is our duty, in some cases, to spend our blood for the saints. So it was in the primitive times. Behold, said the Christians' enemies, how they love one another and are willing to die for another. But, says Flavel, that spirit is almost extinguished in these degenerate days. In the primitive church, Christians were known by their love because they were willing to die for each other. Then let his will and not your feelings dictate everything about that love and how it ought to be shown. You love his precepts, pray that he'll revive you according to his loving kindness, and that you'll be fueled in your love by his word and directed in it by his word. And let your love reflect the love you have for God and his word. Jonathan Edwards said, a Christian should at all times keep a strong guard against everything that tends to overthrow or corrupt or undermine a spirit of love. That which hinders love to men will hinder the exercise of love to God. For as was observed before, the principle of a truly Christian love is one. If love is the sum of Christianity, surely those things which overthrow love are exceedingly unbecoming Christians. An envious Christian, a malicious Christian, a cold and hard-hearted Christian is the greatest absurdity and contradiction. It is as if one should speak of dark brightness or a false truth. Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you. You love one another as I have loved you. In the next week or two, that's what we're going to be talking about, how he has shown his love. And he said, love one another as I have loved you, that you also might be able to love one another. And by this, all men will know you're my disciples, that you have love for each other. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this testimony of love from Herbert and Zomira. We thank you, Lord, for the testimony of love they had for each other, but more for the testimony of love they had for you. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to have a desire to not just have a profession of Christ, but a life that shows forth our love for our Savior, our love for you, dear Lord. May we be manifest in our love for one another with purpose, Lord, without a fear of being known who we are for Christ's sake. And Lord, with the purpose of being directed and counseled by your word and not by our own will. If there's anyone here this morning who's outside of the love of Christ, I pray, Lord, that you would graciously look upon them and mercifully show them that love which has conquered the hearts of so many in this room. And glorify yourself in that life as you have in those. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
As we close our morning worship of the Lord, I'll ask that if you're able to stand with me, you do so and turn in your hymnals to hymn number 369. We'll sing together, Shout for the Blessed Jesus Reigns, hymn number 369.